I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to Ephesians in the first chapter, and we'll begin a new lesson for this Sunday and probably the next couple of weeks. Why we are saved would be the question that we would ask. We've looked at the new birth and the distinguishing characteristics of what it is to be born again, but we need to answer the question, why are we saved? Why are we saved? We need to ask ourselves that question a lot of times and see God's perspective on that. And we want to look at Ephesians and the first chapter, and we want to read verses 3 through 14, and then a few comments, and then we'll go into some of the things the Lord has put on my heart. Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 3. Something very unique about these 11 verses, I guess it would be all together. Maybe you can see that as we go along. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Does anyone know what was unique about that particular passage of Scripture? Just right off your hand. Don't leave it hanging alone. One sentence. A lot to be said in that one sentence. Amply describes salvation as it is in Christ Jesus. We get to look behind the curtain, as it were, and we see the inner workings of the electing grace of God, of his predestinating power, of his purpose to save his children from their sins. And we see what all God has done on the front end of this, and then towards the latter end, we see where we come in. And it's only because God has done all these things that we're able to trust in him, hearing the word of truth, hearing the gospel of our salvation, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were sealed, and it talks about the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We cannot read anything in the word of God very far along until it gets to pointing to glorifying God. That's the reason we're here. That's the reason God saved us. Why are we saved? I'll give you the answer already. To glorify God. To bring honor and glory to him. It wasn't because God was lonely. Some people have said that. Well, man was created because God was lonely. That's not the God I know in the Bible. God was and is self-sufficient as God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Had no need of man, but it pleased God that he did this. And we're thankful this morning that he did. And so we're able then to rejoice with him and look at this marvelous passage of Scripture as the Apostle Paul is exhorting the church here. You don't see a lot of trouble being addressed here in this letter to Ephesus, but rather he is teaching them to be settled, to establish them in the truth, and laying a firm foundation for them to worship God upon. And so we see a richness in this book, and I think that's the reason we're drawn to it so very much. But getting away from that, or segueing from that for just a minute, I want to talk about the popular view of salvation. And I think it's the majority view in the United States today. And I don't know that I would say on the other side of the world, they may be getting it right because they're dying for the cross of Christ. And but in the United States, a popular view, and I'm just going to read this. He said, the most common, well-accepted, popular, and unquestioned view of salvation held by professing Christians who populate the vast majority of churches in our land today is this. Salvation is what God provides, but is what man makes happen. Well, that's not true, but that's what the popular view is today. It is a, in other words, salvation is completely determined by what man does. That puts the control with man. That makes man sovereign and God not sovereign. It is a provision of God, but it can only be fulfilled by what man chooses to do with God's provision according to the popular view. By this understanding, therefore, the basis or cause for why anyone is saved is man's decision. When we make statements like that, we would call that a man-centered theology. Everything that the Bible supposedly is fixed upon is centered on man. When, in fact, the Bible is God-centered, or it's God theology. Everything that is written in the Word of God ultimately goes back to glorify God. God must be at the center of the teaching. If we have man at the center of the teaching, we've gone down the wrong road. We've missed the mark. As a matter of fact, missing the mark is what the definition of sin is. We've missed the mark. And man is not to be exalted above God, nor is it feasible that God and Satan is fighting and man's in the middle and he makes a choice as to which side he's going to be on. That makes man in control. God not in control, not able to do. He's wringing his hands. We get this pitiful picture of an old gray grandfather type figure that might be able to save you, he might not be able to. And we got a devil over here that could drag you down to hell, but maybe you'll escape if you make the right decision. That's not new theology. That's been around forever, ever since the church was established. And we'll just give you a little history lesson this morning. In the way of that, and going into what we want to talk about, why we're saved, we want to talk about total depravity. I know I've touched on it a little in our last series, a little bit. I want to go a little further in depth that we might have a clearer understanding of that. History is good that we might understand the history of the church. If we don't know where we came from, we don't know where we're going. That gives us our moorings. We look back and we see the mistakes that men had made, but we also see men that were grounded in the truth and that walked that straight and narrow path. We can read after them. We can see the trials and tribulations. We can see the struggles against false doctrine. And some stood. Some would be silent for years, and then God would raise some up and they would stand firmly, and we would see the truth being proclaimed yet once again. But it's always been there. And why is that? Because that's one of Satan's greatest tools is religion. He wants you to get religious. He don't mind you being religious. He don't mind you coming to church. He don't mind you doing this, that, and the other. He just wants you to be religious, but he doesn't want you to be saved. There's a lot of difference sometimes. Shouldn't be. True religion is undefiled. You know, it's what we ought to be about. But religion, when it's handled in today's world and the terminology it gets, a lot of time is talking about religion, about everybody's religion. It's talking about false religion as well as true religion. Now, from a historical standpoint, this view goes by two different names, either semi-Pelagianism, that was founded about 529 A.D., so you see it didn't waste much time filtering in to the church. It's very strong back then. And then the other is Arminianism. 1610, this Arminianism is Arminian. It's by a man called Jacob Arminius. He propounded and propagated this gospel, this false way of salvation, in promoting the free will of man, the free will of man only, the free will of man being the deciding factor in salvation. And it's been called other things through the ages, but it's always been around the church, always been around the church. And that's the most popular view today. Each of these theological positions holds to the same understanding regarding why anyone is saved. They both teach that though man is a sinner, yet he has the natural ability within himself to take the first step towards God for salvation. I want you to kind of think about what I'm saying there, that natural ability. We're going to get some scriptures to counter all these claims in just a little bit. The Word of God's all we've got, and that's enough. Moreover, it is only as he takes that first step that he can be assured of God's help in bringing him to actual salvation, or, to say it another way, the sinner is saved by his natural ability to choose in cooperation with God's offer of grace and the assistance he gives to that sinner who makes the right choice. And for the large majority of professing Christians in today's church, they live comfortably in the semi-Pelagian or Arminian understanding of salvation. You talk to most any folks that go to church, and this is what you will hear in some shape or form. All you got to do is accept Christ. All you've got to do it, though. You've got to do it. It's all up to you. In spite of how popular the semi-Pelagian and Arminian doctrine may be for salvation, the crucial questions which must be raised is this. Do either of these views accurately hold up the teaching of God's Word? Brethren, it always is going to go back to God's Word. That's the only rule of authority that we have. Is that what it's teaching, or does it teach something else? We need to know. We need to know. I'll bring out some scriptures about that. Does the Word of God teach that salvation is determined by man's choice? Does the Word of God teach that salvation is merely what God provides the sinner, yet it is the sinner who must make it happen? By raising such questions, I'm certainly running against the general consensus of professing Christians. Nevertheless, what is most important for any of us as Christians is that our doctrinal positions are in fact the faithful teaching of God's Word and not what we are imposing on God's Word. So easy to do that. We all have a bent, and we impose that bent when we're reading the Word of God. So the best thing that we can do before we approach the Word of God is, Lord, I recognize that I have a bent, and it wants to raise its nasty head every now and then. And so lead me in the Word of God that I might seek truth, that I might compare Scriptures with Scriptures and come to the conclusion of what the truth of the Word of God is. And that can be done. God is not hidden that from us. There's many things that are hidden from us, but the things that we need to know, most especially about salvation, is not hidden from us. The process is not hidden. And so it's plainly, if we read the Word of God, seen in the pages of the Holy Writ. Based on this, therefore, I want to raise a much larger question for this present study. Why are we saved? The popular answer is based on man's choice, but how does the Word of God answer this question? In the New Testament letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we have probably the most straightforward answer given in God's Word to the overarching question as to why anyone is saved specifically. The answer to this question can be found in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, where we've already read this morning. So let us begin by asking and answering specific questions that were brought up in my opening statements, and listen to these again. I'll read them to you again. But in spite of how popular the semi-Pelagian or Arminian doctrine may be for salvation, the crucial question which must be raised is this. Do either of these views accurately hold up the teaching of God's Word? Does the Word of God teach that salvation is determined by man's choice? Does the Word of God teach that salvation is merely what God provides the sinner, yet it is the sinner who must make it happen? So keep those questions in mind as we go along and as we begin looking at the Word of God and seeing what it has to say. Though the statement about semi-Pelagian and the Arminian view state that man is a sinner, they don't believe man is totally depraved. They said that in there. There's something within his nature that causes him to be saved. Now, the Bible will emphatically deny that in plain language, where we're going to go away this morning if we're listening at all and have no doubt about that. No doubt about it. If we're born of the Spirit and we have ears to hear, even the natural man can hear what the Word of God says and come to that conclusion. Although they may not have it, they can still reason that out. It's that plain in the Word of God. You know, just because we're depraved doesn't mean that we don't have some understanding. It's a spiritual aspect of the application of hearing what we had that the problem is with us because we're sinners and we don't want to do it. We can understand certain things of it. We can't understand the depths and the spiritual value of it, but we can understand sentences put together and reasoning, and yet it's up to God to open up our hearts that we might understand. And so we need to understand this. When they talk about a view of a man being sinner, they don't mean that he is totally depraved. To be totally depraved means that you're dead in trespasses and sin. The Arminian brethren don't believe that you're completely dead. They think there's a little good in everybody. They'll tell you that. And if you just fan that spark the right way, if the gospel is presented a certain way, if you beg and plead with them and hold 45-minute altar calls, then eventually you're going to rope some in and they'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they'll be saved by accepting Christ. Now, I want you to understand that terminology is not even in the Bible, accepting Christ. It is in the Bible in another sense. It says that God has accepted us in who? Christ Jesus, right? Jesus Christ our Lord. God's the one that does the accepting. God's the one that does the moving. God's the one that does the acting, and He has to. If we understand just the phraseology that man is dead in sin, we understand what death means. Dead, if you're dead, there's not degrees in death. It's not dead, dead, or deadest. You know, as we learned in English, how was that, Sister Diane? I did that pretty good. They're not dead, dead, or dead. It's dead is dead. It's a finality to it. That means there's no life in that body. You can say all you want to. You can beg. You can cry over it. You can take 200 pounds of weight and put it on one's chest when they're dead, and there won't be any response because there can't be any response. Why? Because they're dead. They don't feel the weight of that. They don't hear your voice. They don't feel your tears. They don't hear your prayers. They're dead. That's what a natural man is. God uses that in His terminology to describe this term. It's a man-made term, total depravity. You won't see it written in the Scriptures, but it's implied in the Scriptures, just like sovereignty of God is a word that a man has come up with that's implied in the Scriptures. It's just a word that we can use to get everybody's understanding of what's going on there. So we use his total depravity. What does that mean? It means he's totally dead. He's unable or unable to do anything, spiritually speaking. Man is dead in sin. Once I was preaching on this, and I had a little casket about that big, a little cardboard casket, and I put on the front of it, dead in trespasses and sin, set it up on there, and had it looked at. Had some of them freaked out about that because they didn't like coffins, you know. And I left it up there for a little something to focus on, and I explained what that meant, dead in trespasses and sin. I opened the lid, and on the inside I put, "You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin." So they were able to come forth from the grave. Lazarus is a great example of that. Until Lazarus was spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have remained in the grave dead. But Jesus has the life-giving power in His words. And had He said, "Come forth," what would have happened? Everybody in the graves would have come forth. That's the kind of power our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had. But He didn't say that. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And when He did, He came forth. And that's a great example in a natural way because He died naturally. And somebody said, said, "That's not really a big deal to get all excited about." So Lazarus had to die twice. So, you know, he was dead and then he got raised again. He had to die again. And then he went to be with the Lord, you know. But anyway, that's a perfect picture of what we're trying to talk about. Lazarus being dead was unable to respond until the life-giving words of Jesus were heard. Jesus has power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And when He speaks, it comes to pass. He has that power. He holds that power. So when we're talking about totally depraved, these are the kind of things that we're talking about this. By this, when they're talking about sinners, they mean that there's a little good in everyone, And you just have to keep working with them until the gospel connects with that good and they're able to persuade them to choose to accept Christ as their personal Savior. That sounds on the surface all well and good, but the only thing wrong with it is that reasoning is completely false according to the Word of God. No such animal as that. There's no such thing as an altar call in the Word of God. You won't find it anywhere on the pages. It's man-made, and it plays on their emotion. There's many a false profession that's been made because of that. I walked down church aisles before, three different churches. Didn't mean a thing to me, but I felt so foolish standing there all by myself that my pride just reared up and made me walk on down the aisle. Didn't mean a thing to me. Didn't mean a thing to me. I just felt really awkward because I was the only one left standing. So I go on right down there. Yeah, I tell them, oh yeah, I'm going to accept Christ and all that. And they never come back. Three times I did that. Supposed to be coming back from a baptism. Never come back for a baptism. Why is that? Because I was still dead in trespasses and sin. God had not quickened me. God had not worked in my heart to understand that I was a wretched sinner under the wrath of God and deserved to go straight to hell. None of that crossed my mind when I was talking about it. They may have said something like that, but I wasn't interested in listening to that. I was only there for whatever reason. And so I made two or three false professions in my life because of that. But you see, when man begins to inject or put his stamp on what God has said, it begins to go wrong. Brethren, we have many churches today that people are sitting in the pews, they've been sitting there 40 and 50 years, that have never known salvation as it is in Christ Jesus, but you could not tell them or convince them of that if you had 10,000 words a minute to tell them. They wouldn't believe it. Because they've come to embrace what church membership looks like. They do things that look like the church. They say things that sound like the church. But their lifestyle and their is so inconsistent with what the Word of God says. And so we have churches full of people that need to be saved, that think they're saved, and they're not concerned about whether they need to, quote, accept Christ or not, because they've already done that deed. They're going on to the next thing. You see. And so only the convicting power of the Holy Spirit will convict them of that. And if they're not hearing strong biblical teaching from the Word of God, if they're not challenged every day, I challenge you every time just about I come to the pulpit to examine yourself daily to see whether you're in the faith. And why do I do that? Because God has exhorted me to do that. I'm responsible for your blood. And so I'm going to be accountable in a good way for that. I'm going to present the gospel message. I'm going to tell you, you need to examine yourself. It's not what you did yesterday that matters. What are you doing today? How are you serving God today? That's what the Bible implies. Are you persevering? Are you hanging in there? When life's all hell's broke loose in your life, are you staying on the straight and narrow? Are you worshiping God, praising Him in the midst of it? And serving God acceptably all the days of your life? That's a question we need to honestly ask ourselves, because that is what is part of the salvation process that we're to go through. What is our only rule for faith and practice as the children of God? The holy, written, inspired Word of God. Listen to what Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Didn't say God and man. It said every word, not some of the words. You're responsible for that. I'm responsible for that. For reading the Word of God and understanding what it truly says. That's your accountability. Every day, you're to be in the Word of God, studying it to make sure you understand the sense of it. You come to the church to hear the preacher preach, which is the only way you can get the gospel preaching. You can study for yourself, meditate for yourself, pray, have study groups, and those are all well and good. I would encourage that. There's not one place you're going to get the preaching of the Word, and that's to come to the house of God. God commands that. The centrality, we believe in the centrality of the preaching of the Word. We'll sing songs of Zion. We'll sing hymns to praise God and enter into our worship service. But what are we predominantly here for? You expect to hear the preacher come to the stand and preach the Word of God. You expect that every week. You need that every week. And so we get that as God blesses us to do that. As we think about the Word of God and us living by that, we simply have no other options, and we have no desire for other options if we're truly born again. It is totally sufficient for everything we face in life, and most importantly, all we need to glorify our most holy God is the Word of God. That's all that's going to satisfy God. I cannot come up with something new, something snappy, something flashy, that's going to add to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it will take from the Word of God. And there's a warning about that in Revelation. You add to it or take from it, the plagues that are talked about in the Bible should be added unto you. And we just don't regard that sometimes. We don't think that's going to happen. But it will happen. God said so. That's how jealous He is of His Word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word will stand forever. Is that what He said? So it's important to God that the Word be preserved, and He preserved it. Why? That we might understand it, read it, that we might understand why we are saved. And in the process, we're yet being saved. We can still, there's a very real sense of that. We are saved, we're being saved, and we will yet be saved. But bless your heart, it will come to pass because God said it would so. To the true believer, to those who are elected in Christ, even before the foundation of the world. Truth is what God not only desires, but ordains for us to worship Him. Turn to John 4. We've heard these scriptures many times. A lot of these scriptures, in fact, probably all of them that study your Bible, are going to be familiar with you, but it's needful to go over them again to understand our dilemma. Man needs to understand his plight, his dilemma. He is dead in sin. He is under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, and there's nothing he can do about that. Nothing. And so we began to understand, now what do we do? How is it that we please God? What is it that we're going to do or that He commands us to do that brings honor to His name? Well, we need to know how to worship Him. We need to know how to worship God. And he spells that out plainly. Jesus, as he's talking to the woman at the well, let's begin in verse 19 of the fourth chapter. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. The reason she said that, said, where's your husband? Said, I've had five husbands, and the one that I'm with now is not my husband. He said, you said rightly. So he was letting her know, you know, that he already knew that thing. He's condemning her as an adulteress. She understood that. She began to understand that. It took a little while, but she got it. The woman said to her, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Somebody told me everything about me. I perceived that they were a prophet. If they understood me. Our father, he said, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, talking about Jesus, ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship. Jesus says that it's an intelligent worship. We know. We know how to worship. We know what we worship, he says. For salvation as a Jew, just in explaining that particular portion of Scripture before we get to where I really wanted to come. He said, you worship, you know not what. They worship the God of Israel. Listen to this now. They worship the God of Israel, the true God, but they were sunk into gross ignorance. They worshiped Him as the God of that land. They were so connected to Jerusalem that they limited God. As a local deity. Well, see, that's idolatry. That's not recognizing the true and living God. And he says, we know what we worship. Those who by the Scriptures have obtained knowledge of God may worship Him comfortably to themselves and acceptably to Him. What did he say besides Scriptures? He didn't say nothing, did he? He didn't say those who by the Scriptures and my experience have obtained knowledge. See, experience is a big thing today. A lot of people talk about their experience. I experienced this. We got books written, little boys going to heaven and all these kind of things. I don't believe that one whit. I don't believe it. I don't understand it all, but I don't believe it happened. I see where one went to heaven. Paul went, and you know what God told him? Shut up. He said, you don't say nothing to nobody. Those who by the Scriptures have obtained knowledge of God may worship Him comfortably to themselves and acceptably to Him, for they know what they worship. Our Lord Jesus was pleased to reckon Himself among the worshipers of God. Let not the greatest men think the worship of God below them when the Son of Man Himself did not. The salvation is of the Jews, not that all the Jews were saved, nor that it was not possible that many of the Gentiles and Samaritans might be saved. For in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with Him. But the author of eternal salvation comes to the Jews, appears among them, and is sent first to bless them. We remember in the beginning, where were the disciples sent to? Not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of what? Israel, to the Jews. And what happened after a period of time? The Jews rejected that teaching. And then what happened? The Gentiles were grafted in, thank God. Because of their unbelief, salvation was brought unto me and you, because I'm not a Jew. Now, if we get real technical, we go to Romans 2 and say I'm a Jew inwardly. I could say that. If we're spiritually speaking, we could talk about that, because we've been circumcised in the heart. Our hearts have been changed. But now we know that we're Gentiles. I don't come from a Jewish descent. We're Gentiles. And so salvation was given unto the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about there. He said, you know, you're worshiping ignorantly. He said, we that really worship don't worship ignorantly. And we're not called upon to worship ignorantly. We can't just be like the ostrich that sticks his head in the sand and lets everything go by and think everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's not. It's not. We are called to study the Word of God, to know the Word of God, to defend the Word of God. To exhort people with the Word of God. To build up people with the Word of God. To tear down people with the Word of God. So that they might be built up. That's hard work. That's not rewarding work from man's point of view, because you get slaughtered over pretty good, but God's pleased with that if it's done in the right spirit. One must always remember. We talked about Galatians a few weeks ago. Galatians 10, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So we have to do it God's way, not our way. And so he gives us a formula here, just in these simple words, we know what we worship. He's identified in the Word of God. He's not hidden in the pages. And the more we read about Him, the more we know about Him, the more we're able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's what he goes on to say. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, and I want you to know something, that's every elect of God, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a true believer. There's not two separations of believers, false believers and true believers. There's no such thing as a false believer. There's no such thing. That's somebody that's unregenerate, that's never been born again. And so he said, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's no maybes there. That's a positive. One of the strongest words in the Bible is shall. Shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Two things it takes to worship God. And God is a spirit. Shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now that's powerful. When God is seeking such to worship Him, that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we have God seeking, and we have the command to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that does come together for every what? True worshiper. Every true believer. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must, there's another strong terminology, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We cannot just worship Him in spirit without truth. We cannot worship Him in truth without spirit. They must both be present. Amen. To be acceptable worship with God. If it's just truth, we can get legalistic. If it's just a spiritual thing, we can get emotional in all these realms and have no basis for our worship. So the balance comes when it says we worship in spirit and in truth, and it rightly divides everything that we need to know about worshiping God. Listen to Matthew Henry when he talks about their worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus describes a worship which God would accept and be well pleased with. Having shown that the place is indifferent, he comes to show what is necessary and essential, that we worship God in spirit and in truth. In other words, he says that's essential. It's something that you cannot do without. You can't leave it off. It's an essential, integral part of being a child of God is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so you'd say this today, and people say, oh, you're too strict, you're too narrow-minded, you do this. I'm just as strict as Jesus was on this. That's what he said. And I'll stick with him. And the whole world can call me what they want to. But that's the truth. In spirit, he said, we must depend upon God's spirit for strength and assistance, laying our souls under his influences and operations. We must devote our own spirits to and employ them in the service of God. We must worship him with fixedness on thought and a flame of affection with all that is within us. Spirit is sometimes put for the new nature in opposition to the flesh, which is the corrupt nature. And so to worship God with our spirits is to worship him with our graces, the graces that God gives. And in truth, that is in sincerity. We can't fake it. We can't fake it or phone it or fool other people with it. We're standing naked before God, and he knows the difference. That is, in sincerity, God requires not only the inward part of our worship, but truth in the inward part. We must mine the power more than the form, must aim at God's glory and not to be seen of men. We must draw near with a true heart. When God comes to inquire for worshipers, the question will not be who worshiped at Jerusalem, but who worshiped in spirit. That's what God will say. And so it's important that we come to these conclusions. Now we see in God's Word what it takes to satisfy God in worship. We must then begin to understand two extreme concepts in His Word. The total depravity of man, that is, this is the doctrine of man's complete inability to come to God of his own free will, and the sovereignty of God, showing God to be in complete control, ordaining the end from the beginning, and the means used to accomplish his purpose, with that purpose being he shall save his people from their sins. And that's what salvation is all about. When we begin to understand these two concepts, we begin to see God in his true light. I need to understand there's nothing that God finds satisfying within me apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing. The very best, and we say it on many occasions, that I can offer unto him, the very best day of my life, the very best hour, the very best minute, the very best second of my sorry life apart from Christ is but filthy rags in the sight of God. And that's a long, long way from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. As a matter of fact, God's anger is revved up when men come before and I've got this to offer you. I really don't care what you had to say about worship. This is the way I chose to worship you. His wrath is upon those kind of people. I can give you the works of my hand, Lord, the things that I do, surely that will please you. No, the wrath of God is abiding upon someone that believes that way. Salvation is not by works, it's by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be by works. The Bible plainly says that. We'll see some scriptures that teach that. Today we look at the total depravity of man. We would describe this condition as man dead in his sins, unable to rescue himself out of this horrible plight, and because of this inability and lack of desire to even be delivered from the wrath which is to come, and the wrath is going to come. God said it would. Romans 11, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. He didn't leave one off to please the other. He's 100% both. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. There is and never has been since the fall of mankind in Adam nothing within the nature of man to desire the things of God. As a matter of fact, the sinner hates God and his mind is enmity against God, and nothing can change this except for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, our blessed Lord and Savior. That's the only way that we can be saved. We must then establish the doctrine of man's free will, I have quotes around that, as taught in the Bible, so we can be doctrinally sound and have our foot on solid rock, lest we err and get the wrong picture of God, which would lead ultimately to our eternal destruction. Truth. Truth. You look up the word truth in the Bible, see how many times it's just impregnated through the Word of God. Truth. God is truth. Jesus says, one of my names is truth. He's a God of truth. It matters what we believe. Don't ever let anyone tell you any different. It matters what we believe. Christians are not these ignorant people that a lot of people think they are running around here talking about Jesus and all these little feel-good things that are going on in their lives. They're not ignorant people. They're knowledgeable people. They're called to be knowledgeable people. And they will be knowledgeable people if they're truly born of God. Not everyone's going to be an ordained minister, but they're going to know enough of the truth to be able to explain the truth in a clear light so they can witness for the glory of God. We're ambassadors for Christ. And we have a ministry of reconciliation. Well, a ministry is composed of words and actions. And so as we're ambassadors, we go out into the world, and that ministry is going out with us. And we find it in every place. We don't have to look that far. It's right there in front of our eyes. At work, at home, among our kinfolk, everywhere there's a place for ministry. And we go praying as the Apostle Paul did, Lord, open to me an effectual door that I might see it. I've run a little long today and I can't get into what I want to get to. We're going to talk about and develop this part of total depravity. Does man have a free will? And let me just give you this so you won't go away all confused. Man's will is free, but it's bound by his nature. Understand that. I have freedoms to choose different things. I can choose what to eat. I can choose to walk on this pulpit up here. But I can't choose to fly around this room. That'd freak you out, wouldn't it? I can't choose to do that. Why can't I choose to fly around the room? Because it's not within my nature. Donna said, I may have a bird brain sometime, but I ain't got wings to match it. I can't fly around the room. It's not within my nature. And so the Bible emphatically teaches that something else is not within the nature of man, and that's spiritual things. Spiritual enlightenment. Spiritual desires to come to God. But you will find in your nature a hatred for God, an indifference to God. From one extreme to the other. We can see some that are so morally good, you think they'd make the best deacon. We might even make a preacher out of him. And all he is morally good. But he's going to hell because he hasn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. These are just patterns that he's learned. Maybe he's raised up in church and, you know, just by osmosis, he got a lot of this and he can act churchy or she can act churchy all they want to. It might fool a lot of people, but you know who you're not going to fool? You're not going to fool God. To the end of the scope, which is Hitler, someone just devastatingly killing people at random, just millions of Jews killed needlessly just to satisfy his notion of a perfect race. And I'm going to tell you, folks, we've got the capability of being a Hitler. It's only by the grace of God, even when we're not yet saved, that God restrains us from being that way. We need to understand how wicked we are. And if we don't understand that wickedness, we'll never see the glory of God like we need to in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. What did the Scripture say? Those are forgiven much, love much, or something to that effect. When I understand the depth of what God has done for me, and things I'd be so ashamed that you knew about me, but only God knows. You love me so much to save me from them and forget them. Put them out of the way. They'll never come before me. When Christ comes again, says, wait just a minute, Joey's got these sins to pay for. Jesus said, no, they're already paid for. That will never happen. Those sins will never come to haunt me again. That just blows my mind. Because Satan likes to dig them up, you know. He'll bring them up. You think you all that, and this is what you were. Well, the terminology is right. That's what I was, but not any longer. The grace of God has rested my heart. Put my foot on solid ground. Called me to preach the gospel. Years ago, that would have been the furthest. People would have laughed, and I would have laughed right with them. They say, you know, down the road, God's going to call you to preach. He's going to save you. He's going to call you to preach the gospel when you're 29 years old. I said, no way. No way. But was way. Amen. By the grace of God, He saved me. And He saved you that are saved, that are true believers. You understand the depth of your depravity. You understand the capabilities. We see it, even when we get angry now, we see what could have been without the restraining grace of God. And we quickly repent and thank God for His goodness and mercy. And so we need to understand that if we're ever going to understand and see the sovereignty of God or understand why we are saved, we'll never be able to fully grasp that. And if we don't fully grasp why we're saved, then we're going to be missing the purpose that God has for us. We need to understand that so it will ultimately define what God put me here for. Why am I here? Why am I here? So many others have gone on before. We see great men of God that were taken in the prime of their lives, in the early ages, just had a short ministry, but so powerful in its effect. The books were written about them that people even read today that was done back in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s. Reading about those men, they found their purpose. They understood why they were saved. They understood the depths of what they were and what God delivered them from to what they were to be about. We think about the words of Jesus. Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business. That's what you've been called to do, is be about the Father's business. And go about doing good. That's what He said, simple things. Go about doing good. That's how we examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. What are we doing? What do we do every day? What is it that we're doing? Why are we here? Those questions need to be the forefront on our minds and our hearts, and we need to be about the Father's business, going about doing good, reading the Word of God, studying it, and being able to praise God with perfect praise. People need to see Christ in you. People are dying without hope, and they need hope. They've tried everything from drugs to prostitution, to living together, everything in the world. They've tried it all and they've run out of things to try. They need to see hope. They need to see in you and me the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality of it, not some fake put up thing that we get on Sunday morning. That's not going to do them any good. They need to see Christ. They might have that hope. God bless us to do that. And to be that, what Christ has called us to do, is my prayer for Christ's sake.